What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're glad that you're with us on this Tuesday afternoon. This program is for our non-Catholic listeners. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, kind of looking around trying to get an answer for that question or two, well, we can help you with that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. The address for that is ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles is our producer. We also have Matt Kabinski handling the phones very adroitly. And Rich Jesse is handling social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Put your question, if you would please, in the comments box. Rich will see that. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio, and we're off to the races. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, sir?
Oh, I'm getting along. Thank you.
You and I had a treat yesterday. We met the Bishop of Kumba.
Yes, we did.
In Cameroon.
Yes, we did. Yes, we did.
Very cool.
We were very blessed to meet him. We've got several Cameroonian priests in our diocese. We've been very blessed to have them and become friends with them and are deeply grateful for them.
They're sharp.
They are indeed.
They're very, very well trained, and the bishop shared with us that he was actually in charge of part of their formation back in the seminary.
I heard that.
It all comes around.
It all comes around.
So we're going to lead off with a question here from Ethan. This actually has several parts to it. Ethan says, I am leading some college men through a Bible study on Catholic scriptural apologetics. I have some questions about the early church's view on confession and authority. First one, why do only bishops have the authority to forgive some sins? Secondly, why do priests have the authority to celebrate the sacraments such as the Eucharist and confession if Christ passed on the authority to the apostles who are succeeded by today's bishops? Wouldn't it make sense for only bishops to have that authority? And finally, why do we need to go to confession for mortal sins to be forgiven but not venial sins? Thanks so much for the work you do in Christ, Ethan.
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So let's see. The first question was, remind me of that first question.
Yeah, why do only bishops have the authority to forgive some sins?
Yes, okay, thank you. So you have to distinguish between the sacrament of confession and the grace that's conferred thereby in virtue of the sacrament and the jurisdiction to exercise that sacrament. Because confession is tied to jurisdiction in a way that the other sacraments are not. And what I mean by that, let me give you an example of a sacrament that's not really tied to jurisdiction. That would be baptism.
Uh-huh.
So, you know, famously, if you're languishing in a Soviet prison camp in Siberia, and suddenly you come to faith because of the witness of your Baptist bunkmate, Alyosha, and then Alyosha, you know, dies or leaves or something, and now you're given a new atheist bunkmate, and you say, well, you know, looks like I'm not long for the world. I'd like to be baptized before I die. You can turn to your atheist bunkmate and say, would you please baptize me? You tell him how to do the thing. He doesn't believe in God, but provided he intends to do what the church means by baptism and uses the proper formula, you're validly baptized.
Wow.
He doesn't need any particular jurisdiction, nor is your baptism tied to any particular location. I mean, you get the job done.
Yeah, yeah.
But confession, see, is not just an act of making manifest God's forgiveness. It's also reconciling the individual to the people of God, the church, which is arranged jurisdictionally, you know, attached to the local bishop in his diocese. And so in order to validly celebrate confession, a priest actually he has to have jurisdiction, he has to have faculties from his bishop. And If he's denied those faculties, even though he's a priest, he can't validly celebrate the sacrament. There are exceptions, but that's basically the rule.
Okay.
And so there are certain sins where the Holy See, as a prudential matter, reserves the right to administer forgiveness to certain people, to the Pope himself or to the bishop. And these would, you know, largely involve the kinds of sins to which there would also be ecclesiastical penalties attached. Because, see, a thing can be both a sin in terms of our relationship to God, but can also be a canonical crime.
Mm.
Remember that the church is a visible human society, and it's governed by laws and rules, just like any visible society would be to maintain order. And so, you know, something like, let's say, a priest who violated the seal of the confessional. Well, he's definitely sinned.
Yeah,
he's definitely sinned. He needs to be reconciled to God for this gross abuse of another human being by sinning. But he's also done something that's violated the law of the church. And because of the church's hierarchical ordering and because of the importance of the dignity of the confessional to the proper maintenance of the life of the people of God, this is one of those sins where, you know, not every Tom, Dick, and Harry can forgive. So there are certain sins that are reserved to the Holy See.
Okay.
Now, in theory, you know, the church could change those jurisdictional rules and could grant every priest the faculty to absolve every sin, but they don't do that because it seems prudent to reserve some of them to the Holy See.
Sure. Right. Okay.
Now, the second question was...
Yeah, why do priests have the authority to celebrate the sacraments such as the Eucharist and confession if Christ passed on that authority to the apostles who are succeeded by today's bishops? Wouldn't it make sense for only bishops to have that authority?
Right. Well, the theology of the church is that there are three grades of holy orders, the episcopacy, the priesthood, and the diaconate.
Uh-huh.
They're all holy orders, and they're all ordered essentially towards the same end.
Mm.
Only the episcopacy has the plenitude of holy orders. The others have it to a lesser degree, and they're collaborators with the bishop in his apostolic work.
Got it. And then the last one, why do we need to go to confession for mortal sins to be forgiven but not venial sins?
Okay, thanks. So again, theologically speaking, a person can be absolved of sin by making an act of perfect contrition. And so, you know, going back to our Siberian prison camp, the post-baptismal convert who commits a mortal sin and does not have access to sacramental confession can make an act of perfect contrition, even as David did in Psalm 51, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned on what's evil in your sight, and can be forgiven. The sacrament has other ancillary benefits that we can maybe talk about another time. And because of its importance to the life of the church actually makes a law that you have to have mortal sins absolved within the context of the confessional.
Ethan, thanks so much for your email. Hey, phone lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. It's Called to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. We have, looks like two lines open right now, 833-288-3986. Let me tell you about a new book from EWTN Publishing. I heard Matt Swaim talking about this morning on the Sunrise Morning Show. Charles Carroll of Carrollton, American Revolutionary, and the story of the only Catholic signer of the Declaration of Independence by Father Charles Connor. This is a very cool book. Father Connor sets the stage for Charles Carroll's extraordinary life by examining his ancestry, the origins of the United States, and the story of its founding, which is, as we all know, a pretty fascinating story. You can find this wonderful book right now by going to EWTN's religious catalog. Buy Catholic, shop EWTNRC.com, EWTNRC.com. And I bet if you put Charles Carroll with the two R's and two L's in the search box, you will find it right away. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin with Andrew in Roanoke, Virginia, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hello, Andrew. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello. How y'all doing?
Doing great.
So I just finished reading this book by Father John Cush about theology. And in the chapter on methodology, he kind of mentions two schools of thought, mainly positive theology and scholastic theology. I was just wondering what other school, and he mentioned those weren't the only two, just the ones that came to mind. But what are, like, other schools of thought? And I was just curious, does the church, like, highly recommend its theologians? to primarily use positive theology, or is it just the preferred method of the magisterium?
Okay,
thanks. Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So this is, as you might imagine, a highly complex question with a lot of nuance. So I'll do my best to give you a summary, a resume in just a few minutes, and I'll have to direct you to other literature for more depth. But when you talk about, say, positive theology, usually that's paired with what's called apophatic theology, so cataphatic and apophatic theology. And they're not schools of thought so much as they are manners of approach. They're not even – methodology is even probably not an accurate word. And positive theology really means explicating what God has revealed in sacred scripture and sacred tradition. Apophatic theology takes a completely different starting point, beginning with the conception of God's unknowability and the distance that is between God and creatures, and the fact that we can predicate of God, we can speak of God only by analogy. And so it really presses that distinction very hard for reasons of spiritual theology, and seeks to underscore the ways in which God is unlike us. And so, you know, rather than affirming, say, take some predicate like God is good, which is true, of course, but there's a real sense in which God is not good in the same sense in which we use that word of creatures. You know, I mean, like my golden retriever is good. I don't mean the same thing when I apply the word to God.
Let's
obviously
hope not.
Good. You know, goodness for a golden retriever is of a very different kind than goodness is applied to God. And I cannot know all the ways in which God is good. There's a massive hole of ignorance in my approach to the divine nature. And apophatic theology really seeks to press that logically to its ultimate conclusion and bring the mind and the soul to a state of aporia, where logical connections begin to break down and I sort of am confronted with the mystery of God's alien nature.
Uh-huh.
And that corresponds well to certain practices within spiritual theology or mystical theology, where one seeks to have an experiential, participatory knowledge of God rather than an exclusively propositional one. And the master of apophatic theology, the name that is, as it were, kind of above all other names in that discipline, would be Dionysius the Pseudo-Areopagite, whom St. Thomas and St. Bonaventure quote amply. So he's definitely an authority in the tradition. And everything, every other kind of theology is basically going to be cataphatic in one form or another, meaning it's making positive affirmations.
Oh, okay.
Within cataphatic theology, there are lots of other kinds of divisions that you can have, basically according to subject matter. So fundamental theology looks at sort of the rational foundations of the theological disciplines, as well as the justifications of Catholic faith and divine revelation. Dogmatic theology, as the name suggests, is an explication of the Church's dogmas. Moral theology is our rational approach to questions of the moral life. Sacramental theology, again, I think the name is kind of self-explanatory. Ascetical and spiritual theology seek to, again, give us kind of a rational account of the progress of the soul from the purgative stage through the unitive stage of union with the divine. And so there's, again, they're not schools of thought so much as they're subject areas. Now, when it comes to schools of thought, yeah, there are many, many different schools of thought within the history of the Catholic tradition. I mean, from, you know, an Augustinian approach or a Thomistic approach or a Molinist approach. I mean, there are almost as many approaches as there are sort of singular luminous theologians in the Church's tradition. Within the Western tradition, some of the major luminaries that have definitely carved out a theological niche would be Augustinian on the one hand and Thomistic on the other. Those are sort of the main streams of the medieval church. Within both of those, you will find scholastic methodology. So you can distinguish schools of thought from methodology. Scholasticism is a methodology that you can find across multiple schools of thought.
Uh-huh.
Scholasticism has a very august and noble history in the Catholic tradition. It's no longer the dominant methodological approach, although it remains a very avid and important area of study. So almost any dogmatic theologian today is going to immerse himself in the scholastic tradition to some extent or another, even though he may move beyond it. That is a methodology. Scholasticism is a methodology. What has the Church said about what's authoritative in the discipline of theology? Well, in John Paul II's encyclical on faith and reason, Fides et Ratio, he goes out of his way to emphasize that the Church doesn't endorse one particular school of theology or one particular theological method as the normative one. But the Church has always viewed Thomas Aquinas as exemplary. It doesn't mean everybody has to be a Thomas. It doesn't mean you have to follow everything Thomas says or follow his approach. But Thomas provided us with a kind of, a saintly, heroic example of what the integration of faith and reason can look like in the course of a Christian life. And so, you know, you should know about Thomas even if you don't become a Thomist. But there are umpteen zillion books on the history of Catholic theology. I couldn't possibly tell you this one is the one you have to read versus all others. Fergus Kerr has a book on 20th century Catholic theologians that is a pretty decent introduction to that narrow area of research. Mm. What's gone on? What are the major luminaries of 20th century Catholic theology? But in terms of histories of the discipline, I mean, there's so many to pick from. I couldn't even know where to start.
Andrew, is that helpful for you, sir?
Yes, sir. Thank you very much.
Appreciate your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Andrews. 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. We go now to George, a first-time caller in Rock Hill, South Carolina, watching us today on YouTube. Hello, George. What's on your mind today, sir?
Good afternoon. It's a pleasure to speak to the Apostolic A-Team.
We try.
Good. In a bit of a puzzle, my wife and I, both Roman Catholic, get together biweekly with a couple of other couples, one evangelical, the third somewhere in between. We sometimes review a book or just speak about things of faith. And we finished one that is clearly from an evangelical bent called Jesus in Blue Jeans. And looking for some guidance on what next to tackle, but something that won't be offensive to anybody, but, you know, that someone from either denomination would get some benefit from.
And an ecumenical Bible study.
Yeah, sure. Yeah. So, you know, I get a little bit weak in the knees when you say something that no one will be offended at, because that's I don't know, we could all hold hands and hum, you know.
That's,
I mean,
about
like
it.
The idea that you're going to produce something that no one will be offended by, I think is a bit of a stretch. And the problem is that any Bible study that you pick up is written from a point of view. Anyone, because the choices about what are relevant are deeply theological. I mean, how a person judges theological relevance in a particular text is going to be absolutely contextualized by their tradition and what they're seeking to accomplish, right? So, you know, typical of evangelical Bible studies is the evangelical sort of emphasis upon assuaging the guilty conscience and bringing, you know, the kind of peace of mind that can arrive from the knowledge of forgiveness. I mean, that I'm not saying that's the only priority, but that's a major one that predominates in evangelical thinking, whereas a Catholic is probably going to be a little bit more interested in the question of growth in virtue and the imitation of Christ as the way of connecting with God. That's normative and something that's open to all people of goodwill and not just to Christians alone. And so those kinds of theological priorities or presuppositions are going to color the kinds of questions that a Bible study is going to ask of the sacred text. So that you really can't get away from that point of view business. If you've done an evangelical Bible study, I think it's perfectly fair for you to say, okay, our turn now. You know, let's do the Catholic Bible study. And one resource you might look at is Ascension Press that has a lot of these kinds of Bible studies that are available for Catholic groups. And they've got lots of them, so you can go poke around at Ascension Press. It'd be one publisher you might look at. A single volume that I think is just fantastic and is informed enough by a kind of, it's not a Protestant book, but it's sensitive to, say, Protestant methods in biblical theology and is written by an ex-Protestant, is John Bergsma's book, Bible Study Basics for Catholics.
Ah.
And I really think that there isn't a lot in that book that a Protestant would disagree with. And I think it's just an all-around excellent book to introduce people to the structure and logic of biblical revelation. So that's probably where—I remember one time I led a home Bible study and And when I was kicking around for what do I want to do with these folks, it was the Bergsma was pretty. That was the choice. I mean, there wasn't much of a choice in my judgment. It's like why do anything else before you'd even know what the Bible is? Let's start with what the Bible is. This is a great book on understanding the structure of the Bible.
Well, there you go, George. Hope that works for you, and good luck with your group there. Call to communion here on EWTN. Two lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Justin is in Kelowna, B.C., listening on YouTube this afternoon. Hello, Justin. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, guys. Recently at RCIA, I quoted Jesus when he says, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts. How much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit who ask? The leader pointed out that we are not evil. And then in relation to this, at a separate time, there was a verse brought up about the flesh. And then again, she said the flesh is not bad or evil or anything like that. So I'm just curious, some Bible translations translate flesh sometimes as sinful nature. And I'm just wondering if that would be a better translation sometimes rather than flesh.
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So as far as the translation question is concerned, the Greek word that's being translated here is the word sarx in Greek, which is the one that you would use to refer to the stuff hanging off of your bones that, you know, most of us have too much of around the middle section. That's what the word is. And when Paul uses it, he uses it to mean a principle in us that tends to draw us away from the love and knowledge of God and the spirit of the law. It's something that's in opposition to our minds, and we all have this experience of having the divided mind, wanting to do one thing but finding ourselves drawn to do something else. And that, Paul tells us, is the result of what he calls the flesh. Now, I don't think it's a good idea to translate that as sinful nature. And you will find that, for example, I believe, in the New International Version, the NIV, which was translated by a room full of Calvinists, to be honest with you. I mean, the NIV, the NIV committee is a bunch of evangelical Protestants, among whom Calvinism was probably the dominant theological motif. And Calvin really did believe that humanity, not just in the, you know, the corpuscles and blood and nerves, but in every particle of his being and in his spiritual soul, was just thoroughly corrupted and evil all the way through, and that there was nothing in mankind or humankind that was any way desirable or beneficent or helpful or could advance us in the slightest degree towards virtue or the love of God, and that we were utterly and totally and radically dependent on everything that was outside of us, nothing within us at all that was redeemable on its own terms, and really press that dichotomy to, I think, absurd levels. And so I don't think that's the Catholic view at all. And the Catholic view is that God created the world, and the world is good, and that includes human nature, and human nature is intrinsically good, though wounded. And there are things about our human condition, Paul calls it the flesh, that make us tend to sin. But unlike Calvin, what Catholics call concupiscence, which is that kind of inclination to sin, is not itself sinful. The inclination to sin is not sin. It's an occasion of sin, but it's not sin. And in fact, to resist the inclination to sin is in fact an occasion of virtue and meritorious.
Can be heroic.
And yeah. So I think to call our human nature, to call our humanity evil, it tilts in the direction of the Manichaean or the Gnostic heresy that we should definitely avoid.
All right. And Justin, thanks so much for checking in from Canada. In a moment, we're going to be talking with Terry, a first-time caller from Hot Springs, North Carolina. Ian is in Duluth, Minnesota. Oscar is driving through Birmingham. Three lines open for you right now if you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Call now, 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Three lines open, 833-288-3986. 888-298-3986. Congratulations going out to another member of the EWTN radio family. That would be KGLL, FM 88.1 in Gillette, Wyoming, celebrating 6 years with EWTN. Congratulations to Lynn DeWitt and the great team there at KGLL and Real Presence Radio from all your friends here at EWTN Radio. I was actually in Gillette, Wyoming, a couple of years ago. It's a really cool little town.
Well, neat.
Yeah.
You'll have to tell us about it one day.
It's a wonder. One of these days. Probably off the air. Let's go to Terry, a first-time caller in Hot Springs, North Carolina, listening to us on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Terry, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Andrews and friends. I'd like to know when we're going to be able to receive the blood of Christ at communion. Since COVID, I've only seen it offered once. And I'm wondering also, is the body and blood considered to be in the host we're receiving, like it was when we were children before we received both the body and blood?
Yeah, that's a great question. As appreciate it. So as far as the question, where can you go or when can you go to Mass and receive in both kinds, you can receive in both kinds now, and there may be something peculiar to your diocese or your parish that they don't routinely provide communion in both kinds, but I know in my diocese there are parishes that routinely continue to provide communion in both kinds, and that's allowable by the law of the church. So if it's very important to you, you can seek out a parish someplace, or go on vacation, go to a neighboring diocese, and you can receive communion in both kinds. Now, I do want to nitpick a little bit about the language when you said, when can we receive the blood of Christ? Well, you receive the blood of Christ every time you go to Holy Communion in one kind, right? Because when you receive the consecrated host, and this is the answer to your second question, you're actually receiving the body and blood and soul and divinity of Christ present in its entirety under each particle of each kind, whether the consecrated host or the consecrated chalice. And in here, again, I get this question a lot, or ones like it, and I like to, in a gentle and, I hope, kind way, push back a little bit on what may be motivating it, in the sense that, well, I'm left out somehow. If I don't receive in both kinds, then somehow or another there's something maybe just a little bit deficient about my communion. And I really want to push back against that idea, because I think it's entirely unnecessary and distracts from the real value of the sacrament and the value of the sacrifice of the Mass. And the first question that I like to pose to people is to consider why there is communion in both kinds. Why is there bread and wine? Why not just bread? Why didn't Jesus say, take this bread and break it and say, this is my body, and stop there? Why did he do both kinds? And the idea that I've got to consume both would make you think, well, maybe he wanted us to have something to drink with our food, you know? And that is entirely not the reason that he did it, right? It's not the reason. Remember that every sacrament, not just the Eucharist, but every sacrament is a symbol and a reality. So all you, the Eucharist is not a symbol, people, I agree with you. I didn't say it was just a symbol, but it is also a symbol. It's a symbol plus something else. The something else is the reality that's symbolized, but the reality is there under the appearance of a symbol. And there's a reason Jesus did it that way, because the symbol teaches. It affects us in our cognition discursively. We are able to visually approach, approach in a tactile manner, a physical, a sensible manner, a sacred sign that calls certain realities to our mind so that we have understanding of the mysteries that we then receive, and we're able to incorporate those mysteries into our lives in both a mysterious way and unseen by the unseen power of the Holy Spirit, as well as cognitively we're able to reflect on it. And what is symbolized, and again, don't get squirrely about the language. I realize that there is the true presence of Christ here. But what is symbolized by the presence of bread and wine of two kinds? The Church's teaching on this is very, very clear. The reason that there are two kinds is to show forth Christ in his death. Because body over here and blood over there shows forth Christ's body and blood in a state of separation, which is to say dead. That's why the Mass is called the memorial of Christ's death and resurrection, because the sacred action itself memorializes what took place on Calvary. Now, if you're with me, I want you to consider this. If the point of two kinds is to memorialize the death of Christ so that it can be presented to me cognitively, I can see the elements in their separation and reflect on the separation of Christ's body from blood, do I have to receive it all? if I'm sitting in the back pew and I don't go to communion, is the symbolic significance of there being two kinds fully realized at the moment of the consecration, whether or not I receive at all? And the answer to the question is yes. Even if I don't receive communion, the two kinds have done their job, so to speak, just in virtue of the consecration. That's why some theologians speak about the sacrifice of the Mass being effected at the moment of the consecration, not at the moment of my reception, but at the moment of the consecration. The sacrifice of the Mass is completed.
Okay.
Now, my communion is my personal appropriation of that sacrifice, you know, in a gestured symbolic way, like I also appropriated in my interior life through intentions, acts of faith, hope, and charity, but by physical reception, I become liturgically a participant in the sacrifice. But that reception is a thing different from the realization of the sacrifice. So all that is to say, it's a big lot of words, a lot of concepts there, but it's a big fancy way of kind of getting you to think again about there are just wheels and nuances within the Eucharist, and there are ways of appropriation, and there are ways of thinking about it, and there are spiritual riches that are being presented to you in their entirety that are so much richer than just, well, I feel left out because I didn't get the cup. Right? You follow me? And
yes,
if all that doesn't make sense to you, that's fine. I mean, listen to the podcast again. Go read the book, The Key to the Doctrine of the Eucharist by Abbot Vonier, V-I-N-I-E-R, that goes into this at great length. You know, go read some of the great classic literature on the Eucharist. Go read Pius XII's encyclical Mediator Dei, for example. Read Francis de Sales. Read Alphonsus Liguori. Really plunge yourself into the literature on Eucharistic spirituality that's not just 30 years old, right? But avail yourself of the riches of the tradition and recognize there's just so much depth to be gained from the Eucharistic sacrifice that just goes so much beyond, well, I didn't get the cup.
Terry, great call. Thank you so much for checking in from Hot Springs. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Oscar right now. He's driving through Birmingham, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, Oscar. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, sir. I have a question from a friend of mine who is not Christian, and I'm calling on his behalf. He has two objections to the Christian faith. The first is that regarding the Trinity, that according to him, Christians never worshiped the Trinity for the first couple of hundred years. And the second objection that he had was regarding the divinity of Christ, that how could Jesus kind of underpin creation while he was incarnate and on earth?
Oh, yeah, great questions. Both of them, really appreciate it. So the first one is just based on a misunderstanding. So it's one thing to say that the dogma of the Trinity was not presented in a fully articulate scientific form until the Council of Nicaea. That would be true, right? That the Church didn't have the need to precisely articulate the relationship of the divine persons until the 4th century. But ask yourself this question. Why was there a controversy in the 4th century? Right? Was it because no one was worshiping the divine Trinity? And suddenly out of the blue they said, you know, we've never worshiped the Blessed Trinity before. Let's just start worshiping the Blessed Trinity. No, it's because Christ was being worshiped as a God or as God from the beginning. Do you remember when he appeared to Thomas and Thomas says, "My Lord and my God"? Christ has been worshiped as divine from day one of the Christian faith. What theologians hadn't done was fully explicate, now how does that work? How is it that we can believe in the unicity of God, that there is only one God, and the divinity of the Son? How is that possible? And it wasn't fully defined, and it was somewhat mysterious. And then Arius, who was a presbyter in Alexandria, said, well, I've got this thing figured out right now. I'll tell you how it works, but I've got the easy answer. The easy answer is Jesus isn't really God with a capital G full stop. He's kind of like, you know, lesser God. He's sort of like God 2.0 or like, you know, I don't know. He's mini God. You know?
God light.
He's God light, exactly, and that solves the problem. And the more intellectualist among the episcopacy said, well, yeah, that works. We'll go with you. But the people of God said, no way, Jose, that does not work because that's not what we're worshiping. We're not worshiping God light. We're not worshiping mini God. Like, we are conscious of the fact that central to our Christian identity is the idea that union with Christ is union with God, union with the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. We're not giving that up for you and your logical reasoning. Right? And so that's what prompted the controversy that eventually brought us to the Council of Nicaea. But it wasn't like it was the first time people ever worshiped the Blessed Trinity or even used that word. Secondly, how could the divinity of Christ undergird all of reality if it was hypostatically united to the humanity of Christ in the Incarnation? Well, because it never stopped being the divine nature. Right? The divine nature wasn't constrained by the Incarnation. It's not like, you know, God was sort of suffused ubiquitously through all of space and time, and then he gets sucked down, you know, into the lamp of the genie through the Incarnation and is somehow restricted in his divinity to the confines or the extension of the human body. I remember, if you ever saw Disney's animated movie Aladdin, and Robin Williams plays the genie, and at the very end of the film, they convince the evil bad guy Jafar to become a genie, and then he gets sucked down into the lamp, and all of his power is reduced to nothing because he's the size, you know, of a houseplant, basically. You know, well, that's not the Incarnation. That's not the Incarnation. The divine nature is what a divine nature is, namely omnipresent, ubiquitous, omnipotent, and immense, meaning that it undergirds every particle of creation at every moment. And that nature is what is hypostatically united to the humanity in the Incarnation.
Okay. Appreciate that. Thanks so much for your call. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. You know, we keep Father Mitch Pacwa very busy on Wednesdays. I mean, he's busy all the time, but Wednesdays particularly, because he is offering the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass on EWTN radio and TV first thing in the morning, 8 a.m. Eastern. And then he joins us here for EWTN Open Line at 3 p.m. Eastern. That'll be tomorrow. And then EWTN Live at 8 p.m. Eastern, all with Father Mitch. So tune in, cheer him on. Let's go to Dave in Cincinnati, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio, AM 740. Hello there, Dave. What's on your mind today, sir?
Treasure in heaven. What's the correct understanding and the wrong understanding?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So when Jesus talks about heaven, typically in the Synoptic Gospels, it is a kind of euphemism, a stand-in for God, right? So there are passages in the Synoptics where he'll say kingdom of God. Others, Matthew, for example, says kingdom of heaven. And that's out of deference to sort of the Jewish sensibility about saying the name of God out loud. So you really ought to just translate heaven and God. And Jesus' orientation is also towards the coming kingdom of God. So this is an eschatological moment in the future when God will be all in all and all things will be reconciled to him. And the treasure is really God himself. Like the great reward of the just for obedience to God is God. God is the greatest common good. And in Catholic theology, what that means ultimately is the beatific vision. And again, vision is a bit of a misnomer because we're not talking about seeing with the eyes. We're talking about an immediate intuitive vision of God and his essence that fully satisfies, actually it far outsurpasses what would satisfy the longing of the human heart. So as St. Augustine wrote, you know, our hearts are restless, Lord, until they rest in thee. Well, it's you know, this is going to be better than rest. This is going to be better than even an infinity in the greatest Caribbean hotel. This is going to be, I hadn't seen and ear hasn't heard, it hadn't entered the heart of man what God has in store for those who love him. But essentially, it'll be the satisfaction of every desire to an extent, to a degree that is impossible for us to contemplate. So that's the reward for the just in heaven. And I think, what would be the wrong way of thinking about that? Well, a new Ferrari in my garage.
Yeah.
Like, that would be the wrong way.
Okay. Appreciate your call, Dave, from Cincinnati. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Jaden is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Jaden says, does anyone wear a mass veil to pray?
So, you know, when you ask a question like, does anyone?
Anyone, yeah.
Right? There's always somebody.
It's a lot of people.
There's always somebody.
Sure.
But it's not required.
Okay. Very good. And then we have this question here. Let me scroll down just a little bit. Here we go. Jose Maria on YouTube says, yesterday Dr. Andrews said St. John the Baptist was not born without original sin. Well, if that is so, why do we celebrate the solemnity of his birth if he was born with original sin?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So first of all, let me clarify a little bit. When it comes to the Immaculate Conception, only the Blessed Virgin Mary is immaculately conceived. There are some Catholics, and this is not a dogma, it's a pious opinion that's allowable but not mandatory, who believe that John the Baptist was sanctified in his mother's womb. That's not the same thing as being immaculately conceived. Because think about the sequence here. Immaculate Conception is Immaculate Conception. Sanctified in your mother's womb is post-conception.
Ah.
All right. And so that's not the same thing as an Immaculate Conception. But of course, you don't have to believe that. That's just a pious opinion that some hold.
Mm-hmm.
Now, as to the question why, and, you know, I suppose I have, you know, these days it's possible to do in utero surgeries. You know, you've seen photographs sometimes,
yes,
of like the little hand that's like the size of a Lego figure, you know,
yeah,
sticking up out of the mother and gripping the surgeon's fingertip. You know, I love those shots.
Yes.
You know, like doing heart surgery on infants in utero. It would be theoretically possible. I'm not advising this, of course. It'd be theoretically possible for a priest to be present and say, well, let's get the little top of that head out and baptize it, you know. you could do that, right? Presumably.
Yeah.
But you wouldn't want to. So you could get sanctified in your mother's womb, even through the waters of baptism, potentially, you know. And is this, which is the case, obviously, in children that they're going to expire shortly after birth or whatever, you know, the priest will come and baptize, you know, in urgent cases. But as to why would you celebrate the birth of someone who was not born without original sin? Well, I mean, my family celebrates my birth with a lot of fanfare every year. You know, it's called my birthday party, and and I wasn't born without original sin because I'm not, you know, very important to the grand scheme of things. But hopefully, you know, I merit a party hat and a candle at least for a few people in the world.
Oh yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
And as is the case with most of us, and John the Baptist is just an incredibly important part of redemptive history. He's an incredibly important part of redemptive history, whether or not he was born without original sin.
Would the sticking point be the word solemnity?
Well, maybe, but I mean, I don't know. Solemnity just means a really, really, really solemn celebration.
Okay. All right. Well, then there you go. Jose Maria, thanks for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Also watching on YouTube is Claudia. Claudia says, how bad is my 14-year-old boy? He is taking communion while not participating in the church.
Okay, thanks. So I'm a little bit confused about the he's not participating in the church comment.
Yeah.
Because he is at least going to Mass.
Yeah.
I mean, unless you're giving him communion, like, say, you know, at somebody's hospital bed or something, if he's regularly receiving communion in the church, how is that not participating in the church? I'm confused, right? So the bare minimum that the church requires of Catholics, and this is a bare minimum, and this is not like healthy Catholic life. This is like, you know, on life support and breathing heavily, right? But the bare minimum is go to Mass on Sundays and Holy Days of Obligation.
Yeah.
You know, confess your sins once a year to the priest if you're conscious of grave mortal sin.
Mm-hmm.
You know, contribute to the temporal needs of the church insofar as you're able, and most kids are not able. Are really, really basic things here.
Sure, sure.
And if he's doing that, then he is meeting the minimal canonical qualifications. Now, you know, let's say he's getting up to some other stuff that he ought not to get up to. I will give you my own personal advice, and that is I think it's a bad idea for parents to tell children what they should confess. I think that's a bad idea, because that you might be able to compel a kind of outward compliance. And I think it's okay to compel your kids up to the door of the confessional. This is my own personal judgment. Like, yes, you can kick them in the door, but what happens behind that door, really, you've got to be done at that point. That has to be between that child and that priest and Jesus, and it's none of your business. It really is none of your business. It's the internal form of that child's conscience, which must grow, must learn must take responsibility for himself, and he, the child cannot do that just because mommy or daddy said so. And so, you know, you can sanction behaviors to be sure in the family life. You know, if this kid's up to something, well, you're going to lose the cell phone. You're going to not go out Friday night. You're going to lose your favorite television show. You can sanction behaviors. But I personally think it's a bad idea for the parent to get in there and start judging the child's interior life, because the risk of provoking a deep bitterness against authority, parental authority, and the authority of the Catholic Church is just mammoth.
Mm.
And ultimately, you know, if we don't draw by love, you know, if the child isn't drawn by love to the practice of the faith, then they're never going to keep it up. There's a beautiful Shakespearean sonnet. I forget which one, where Shakespeare writes, "How can I hold thee? How can I hold thee but by thy granting?" And that's the nature of love. I can compel you to do anything except love me.
Yep. Love that. Claudia, thanks for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Hope that's helpful for you. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Interesting question here from Bob. Dr. Anders, what do I say to a Protestant who reads Timothy as requiring deacons, priests, and bishops to have a wife?
Of course, Timothy doesn't say that. What he says is bishops and priests must be the husband of but one wife.
Ah.
So you absolutely can't have two of them.
Okay.
If you're going to have a wife, can't you one and done. Not two. Not okay. Two. That's what he says.
All right.
But the example of St. Paul himself, who is the purported author of the epistle to Timothy, was not married. And so if you said it made marriage mandatory, then Paul just excluded himself. And that doesn't make a hill of beans worth of sense.
At all.
Sonnet 87, by the way. I just looked it up.
Appreciate that. Yep. Here's a question now from Steve in Chicago. How should we think about those who reach heaven where there are no more tears and sorrows, but then it's likely that some of their loved ones may not achieve heaven? Wouldn't there be sorrow if, say, our spouse or children do not achieve eternal life?
Okay, so I'm going to give you the technical answer that is theologically correct and existentially unsatisfying. And there's a few of those in the Catholic tradition. The standard classical Catholic approach, this is the Augustinian approach, is to say what seems to us discord is harmony to God.
Hmm.
Right? That there are things that seem out of whack, out of kilter to us. But within a God's eye view, there's a kind of harmony and beauty there and a logic that makes sense that currently escapes us. St. Thérèse of Lisieux used that kind of image. It's why she's called the little flower, because she said, you know, she thought of herself as, you know, something a little bit like a garden weed, but she recognized that, you know, and then of no great account, but she recognized that, it, you know, placed in just the right position within a well-tended garden, you know, even an unremarkable blade of grass can play a role in a symphony of beauty, right? And so that kind of that image recurs in her, and that's why she's called the little flower, because she's the little clover leaf over at the top right hand corner. You know, she's actually more than a clover leaf, but that's how she saw herself.
As we were leaving the church last night that you and I had attended that event, I was talking with somebody about Saint Thérèse of Lisieux, and saying that, you know, she really wanted to be a missionary. She wanted to travel all over the place. Never could. But today she's considered the patron of missionaries.
Right. That's right. That's exactly right. And she wanted to offer her little sacrifices for the sake of missionaries. But so that's the technical answer. And I think there's a certain sense to that logically that makes sense. I say it's existentially unsatisfying because, of course, we don't see that harmony.
Sure. Very good. And we received this text yesterday. Many people probably think they know what this means, but maybe they don't. This person says, "What is a cradle Catholic?"
Oh, yeah. That's just a common English expression that means somebody that was born into a Catholic family and raised in the Catholic faith. Not a convert, in other words. Someone that grew up in a Catholic family.
Yeah. Would that be the majority of today's Catholics? What do you think?
I think so. Yeah, I think so. I mean, you know, I at one time I was pretty up on the statistics on RCIA. You know, I can tell you that most Catholic converts, about 2/3 of converts in North America, become Catholic because they've married a Catholic.
Really?
Right. And of course, the ones they're marrying are, you know, more likely to have been the cradle Catholics, and then they bring their own kids up Catholic. Hmm. So, you know, the you and I are addressing that small segment of the RCIA population. Well, we're talking to people who are marrying as well, but we're also trying to grow that slice of the pie.
Yes.
That's coming in because they've discovered the beauty of the faith, whether or not they're getting married.
Beauty, to blow that, it is.
Grow that slice of the pie.
Absolutely. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out our live broadcast. You can also check out the podcast anytime by going to EWTN.com. Click on the radio box, and then once you're there, look for those words, Podcast Central, where you'll find Call to Communion and almost 100 other great podcasts. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. Thanks for joining us. We will see you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a great one. God bless.